would, turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1. You'll find our scripture this morning in the Pew Bible, page 976, and the Children's Bible, page 1445. Ephesians chapter 1. This is the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of the Lord and it endures forever. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its preaching this morning. Well, as Christians, we live between two worlds. We live between two worlds. We live between this world and next, the physical world that our bodies inhabit, that we can see and touch and taste and smell and measure. And we live between the physical world and the spirit world that can neither be seen with their physical eyes nor touched with our physical hands. And Paul calls this spirit world the heavenly places. The heavenly places. And it's a term that occurs again and again in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 20. Paul speaks of the salvation that Christ, that God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the heavenly places are the realm in which we are, the realm in which we are blessed, and the realm in which Christ reigns, or his reign is seen and felt visibly and tangibly. Chapter 2, verse 6. Paul speaks of God raising us up with Christ and seating us now with Christ in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul speaks of the preaching of the gospel, the God's gospel going forth, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known now through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, the angels, the demons, these spiritual forces, these spiritual authorities are watching the gospel being preached, watching the gospel taking root in people's lives, watching the gospel being lived out in your lives, and they're learning about God as they watch these things from the heavenly places. In Ephesians 6, verse 12, Paul says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's the place where spiritual warfare is done. Now, it's important to realize when Paul speaks of the heavenly places, he's not speaking of somewhere up there as if we are down here. No, quite the reverse. The heavenly places surround us in this life, in this world. It's the unseen, behind the scenes reality in which you and I live our daily lives. We live in the heavenly places now. We move in them now. We interact with them now. We enter them by faith as we see through this world, its shadowy world, and see reality from God's perspective. A two-tiered reality that's only physical, but beyond it, the spiritual reality that we engage with by faith and in prayer as we engage with the devil in spiritual conflict and worship this morning and enjoy the wealth that God has for us, a wealth that is beyond this world's ability to comprehend or to count. And so Paul calls the heavenly realm the heavenly places because it's a realm we can't touch with our earthly bodies. And Paul describes these Christians as living between two worlds. He catches the tension there in the second half of the first verse. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And the word in the Greek there is the preposition en, E-N, carries the idea of the sphere in which a person lives. We live, or a fish would swim in the sea. That's the sphere it lives in. And these Christians in Ephesus live in two distinct spheres. They live in Ephesus, but they also live in Christo, in Christ. And the ESV captures that rather nicely. The New American Standard loses it a bit, but the ESV has both in Ephesus and in Christ Jesus, the two spheres in which we live. We're not. He doesn't say the Christians are faithful to Christ. He says they're faithful in Christ. In Christ. In a sense, you have their physical street address. They live in Ephesus. But you also have their spiritual GPS coordinates. They live in Christo, in Christ Jesus. That's the GPS coordinate of their souls, you might say. Now, Ephesus was a busy city. It was a first century port in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, the mouth of the Kaistra River. It was one of the busiest ports in the region. It was the first city in Asia Minor. There were three great trade centers in that part of the world. You had Ephesus, you had Antioch to the east, and then south you had Alexandria in Egypt. And Ephesus was one of those big three when it came to trade. All of the major eastward trade routes passed through Ephesus. Now, as you travel through Asia Minor, we now know through archaeology that all of the mile markers on all of the roads measured their distance, their reference point from Ephesus. So as you traveled, you were constantly figuring out how far you were away from Ephesus. It's also a popular sporting city with performing arts. There's a huge stadium, massive stadium. The city itself was 250,000, and this stadium could house 25,000 people. Once a year in the spring, the common Asian Games had their gymnastic and athletic events held in Ephesus. And throughout the city, there was a plethora of baths and private gymnasiums. People were concerned to stay fit to work out. There was also a large medical school and at least two markets. Now, it was also a center of religious tourism. All of the different gods were represented in Ephesus. They all had their temples, their boutiques, where you could go and pick and mix in your worship, deciding who, when, how, and why, and if you would worship. But the center point of the city was the temple of Artemis, or Diana, as we would say, this goddess, this huge temple with pillars and ivory. It was glorious. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Ephesus was a place, apparently, this meteorite landed in Ephesus. That was the shape of a woman with lots of breasts. It sounds strange to say, but it was. And the symbol of Diana was this goddess of sexual fertility, and she was multi-breasted in her fertility. And so she was worshipped, as you can imagine, in colorful and unspeakable ways by the people of Ephesus as they worshipped, as it were, the god of sex, very similar to our day and age. And interestingly, Paul spent three full years ministering in Ephesus, lecturing, teaching, pastoring. It's the scene of his longest, largest pastoral ministry. And he writes this letter. Interestingly, there are, unlike many of his other letters, there are no personal greetings in this letter, which is strange because he knew these people. And we now suspect, scholars tell us, that some of the earliest texts we have of Ephesus, go back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, do not contain in Ephesus. They contain the names of other cities. And so we recognize now that this letter was probably a letter that Paul sent out to many churches, like a circular letter, and there was a gap left in the town, the address of the senders or the receivers, so that they could write in the particular people that this particular letter was sent to. And so many of the copies we have the word in Ephesus to the Ephesians written in it. And so it came to be known over the years as the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. But it's likely the audience was much wider than this one particular city. And that's the absence of Paul's greetings. But Paul does send this to the Ephesians, and he calls these people the saints who are in Ephesus. That's important. The word saint, these are not a special class of Christians. It's Paul's word for every ordinary Christian is a saint, a holy one, literally in the Greek, that we are set apart, which is the idea behind the word holy, that we're not part of this world. We're set off from this world and set apart from this world. And so you have these people living in this very impressive city, full of all of the sights and sounds and the hustle and bustle of ancient Near Eastern busyness and spirituality. But Paul is addressing a people who self-consciously set themselves apart, not as better, but as different because of what God has done to them in Christ Jesus. They are the holy ones of God. And it takes great faith to see through the facade of such an impressive city and to see what's really real and really true and really good and really beautiful, and to embrace that and to reject the facade of life in the midst of a pagan city. That's difficult to do. Ask Lot's wife. Lot, you remember his wife leaving Sodom, her body leaving the city, but then she looked back, which God had forbidden. And that backward glance showed the location of her heart was not going out of Sodom, but still back in Sodom. And because her heart was back in Sodom, God dealt with her as if she still lived there. And she was struck dead and turned into a pillar of salt as an expression of God's judgment against this wicked world. Can I have a bit more volume, please, on the sound desk? Thank you very much. So these people have learned the lesson of Lot's wife. They're the saints, the holy ones who stand apart and who are set apart in the midst of this city. I wonder if you learned that lesson this morning. Could God describe you this morning as the saints in Greensboro? Those who see through this world and its hollow promises. Those who stand apart from the uncleanness of the world. And who give themselves to God in spiritual devotion as those who are pure virgins, as Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 11. These people are holy in the world, but they're also faithful in Christ Jesus. Not faithful to Christ, but faithful in Christ. It was their union to Christ, do you see, that made them faithful. They knew what it was to touch Christ by faith. And just like an electrician touching a live wire and feeling the power of the current coursing through his body, so they had touched Christ and had felt his resurrection power as they came into union with him, and that union changed them from the inside out and made them faithful. Faithful. Begs the question, doesn't it? Do you know that? Do you know what it is to trust Christ and to suck from him spiritual power and energy that changes you and makes you faithful? If you think of the mile markers in Asia Minor that all pointed back to Ephesus as their reference point, do all of the mile markers in your life point to Christ as the great reference point of your life, defining who you are, your identity? Who am I? I'm in Ephesus, yes, but I'm in Christ. I'm part of God's holy people and faithful people because of who Christ is and because of who I am in him. But I wonder, are you still defining your identity by how you appear? Maybe you're young and you're beautiful and fit, strong. You look in the mirror and you're so pleased with what you see. Let me tell you, very soon, baldness, bunions, bad breath, bifocals, all manner of bulges and gravity will take over. And you'll get furniture disease when your chest falls into your drawers. And if you base your identity in how you appear, what you can do, your sporting prowess, your physical prowess, your intellectual prowess, all of these gifts are deteriorating through your life. Now, Paul says the Christian measures his identity as a holy man set apart from the world and a faithful man in union with Christ. That's where true significance is found, that I am united to Christ, the great God and Savior of this world. He is the Lord of glory, enthroned in the heavens, and I'm in him. I'm connected to him. And that makes me more significant than the greatest man in all this world, because of Christ, who is greater than the greatest of all men on the throne of the universe. And so here are these people then, they're living caught between their life in Ephesus and their life in Christ, living between two worlds. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're not a member of this church, or maybe you are, and you're wondering to yourself, okay, so you're telling me we live between two worlds, the visible world I can see and the invisible world I can't see. How do I know what that invisible world is like? It's an important question, isn't it? How am I to know what this heavenly realm is like? I mean, as we close this sermon this morning, I want to think with you about the three different answers that men have given to this, three different solutions that men have given to this problem. How can I, as it were, see across Lessing's ditch and see a world I can't see? How can I do that? And the first solution that man brings to that problem is the solution of skepticism. It's the solution that many scientists take today, many atheists, many agnostics, and they say really that there is no way for man to reach across that gap. In fact, some go so far as to say the gap doesn't even exist. There is no invisible world. There is no heavenly places. This physical realm is the only realm that exists. This is where all of the action's at, and only silly, stupid Christians and religious people who have their faith in their imaginary friend, they can believe that if you want, but it bears no reflection on the real world, the world as it really is. And so many justify that position by pointing to science. They'll say to you, what evidence is there that God exists? What evidence is there that this spiritual realm exists? It's silly. We only live in Ephesus, in Greensboro. There's no heavenly places. Can you show me evidence that such a world exists? And we say, no, I can't. I can't show you really any evidence, not scientific evidence. And they say, okay, then, well, you can take your faith, your religious faith in some kind of flying spaghetti monster that you call God. That's really ridiculous. You can take your faith and you can have that in private. But don't you dare bring your faith out into the public sphere, because the public sphere is the real world, and in the real world, we deal with scientific fact. So you keep your faith to yourself. You hear that all the time, don't you? That kind of idea. So as a Christian, how do you respond to that kind of thinking? Well, first of all, you have to honor science. We should be thankful for science. It was the Christian world and life view that gave birth to modern science. It wasn't Hinduism or Islam. It was the Christian world and life view, this belief that God's creation was intelligible. It was ordered by his mind, designed by his mind, ordered by his word, designed for his glory, and therefore could be harnessed for the good of mankind. It was that idea that encouraged the great scientists of the 18th and the 19th century to begin this process of enlightenment that has brought so many blessings to this world. And so, as Christians, we should be very thankful for science, because it's brought such great blessing to this world. We should be thankful for science as far as it goes. Yes, science is great when it comes to medicine and engineering and these kinds of advances, technology. But science can only go so far. Science can only deal with the world you can see and the world you can touch and the world you can taste and the world you can listen to and the world you can measure and the world you can weigh. That's the realm that science deals with. And the problem with many scientists is they want to go beyond that and to make science the high priest, the gatekeeper of all knowledge. And when people start doing that, they take science a step too far. I mean, think about it for a second. Can a blind man who's been blind from birth talk to you intelligently about the color of a rose? Can a deaf man, deaf from birth, describe to you the music of Beethoven or Bach or Haydn or Jay-Z? I'm reluctant to use the word music and Jay-Z in one sentence, but still. Can a deaf person talk to you about those realities? No, because they haven't got the apparatus to do so. And here's the problem with modern science. Modern science steps beyond its bounds, the world that it can touch, taste, see, and measure. And it wants to speak about all of reality. And here's what modern scientists do. It's kind of like a sleight of hand. They'll say this, that all true and useful knowledge must be scientifically verifiable. In other words, if you can't prove it in a test tube in a science lab, it doesn't exist. Now, do you hear the massive leap in that statement? Because what if there was a world that science couldn't touch and science couldn't taste and science couldn't measure and science couldn't see into? If the scientist already kind of stacks the cards at the beginning of the conversation, he says, if we're going to talk about truth, it's got to be scientifically verifiable truth. But the problem is the Christian life is based upon truth that is not scientifically verifiable. That there is a world that science can't see into, that can't reach into and touch. But the scientist says that world doesn't exist or it can't exist because it doesn't exist. He already assumes, he begins this discussion by saying, no, that world can't exist because I say it can't exist. But on whose authority? He's making an assumption, do you see, that the spiritual realm doesn't exist because he can't touch it. But that's the very point. A blind man can't see light, a deaf man can't hear sound, and science can't reach beyond the physical world into the spiritual world. And yet that's what scientists do all the time, and it's very arrogant and very foolish of them. And then you'll hear scientists, like famous scientists, make these leaps of faith, like Neil deGrasse Tyson, a very famous scientist. This year, he chaired a debate called the Isaac Asimov Memorial Debate at the American Museum of Natural History. And in this debate, he said that he thought it was rather likely that this world didn't really exist, that it was actually a computer simulation designed by an alien intelligence for its own entertainment. And you're saying, I'd love to say to Mr. deGrasse Tyson, and what scientific evidence do you have for this world? There's none. Because he's left this man with this massive brain, he's left with a world that's ordered and is obviously designed and created. And so he has to think, where could it possibly come from? Could it come from God? No, couldn't be God. Must be some E.T., some alien. But that's not science. That's scientism. That's religious faith masquerading as scientific intelligence. And so we're having at the moment in science a crisis, actually. There's this very month, you can hear this, you go back to Alan Moeller's website, listen to his daily briefing from yesterday. The New Scientist, this month's New Scientist, headline is Unscientific Method, and the UN, the UN, is in red letters. And it's really highlighting the fact that there's a crisis in modern science, that over 50%, 60% of scientific peer-reviewed experiments cannot be replicated. And the reason it says is because scientists are torturing the data. They're gathering all this data and they're crunching it and they're forcing it to see the results they want to see. And science is full of this kind of thing. Now, I am a scientist, was and am, and love science, but the fallen mind of men is prone to torture the data to see what they want to see in the science. Like much of the debate behind global warming is really scientists trying to find a reason to justify some kind of Marxist taxation upon businesses to force the world into kind of a more a Marxistic perspective. That's not science. It's torturing the data. And so we have to remind the scientists, hold on a second. There's a world you can't see. There's a world you can't touch. There's a world you can't measure. But it's a real world and it's a true world. And you're made in the image of God and are designed to receive words from that world. More about that in a second. That's the first great solution. It's the solution of the scientist, the atheistic scientist, the agnostic, the skeptic. The solution of skepticism. The second great solution, moving quickly on, is the solution of mysticism. Of mysticism. And this idea is that mankind, just by himself as a person with a religious impulse, is able to reach across the divide between the physical and the spiritual. And by his own reasoning, his own meditation, his own religious efforts, he can reach across that divide and experience the sacred. Now, there's two massive assumptions going on in that kind of thinking. Number one, that man is able to do that. Fallen man is able with accuracy to reach across the divide and lay hold of the unseen reality of God. And you just look at the world religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity, paganism, the New Age mysticism, they're all so different. There's no objective unifying ideas holding them all together. And so man is reaching across the divide and is really engaging in kind of an imagination, imagining what God would be like. But there's no objective certainty in that quest. And the second big assumption, first is that man is able to make that journey. The second is that the sacred realm is friendly to man's efforts and welcomes his presence in the spiritual realm. Those are massive assumptions that the nature of man and the disintegrating character of human societies as we unravel in sin and conflict, major, major assumption. But there's a third assumption, there's a third answer to that quest. How does man reach across the great divide? And it's the assumption Paul makes in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And here's the third solution. That is that God himself has reached across the divide, has reached out to man, through man, and has given us real verbal revelation. And Paul is saying that's who he is. That's what's going on through this letter to the Ephesians. He's Paul, a man who's met Christ decisively, turned his whole life around. This is Paul, the man who was once persecuting the church and attacking the church. But all that changed on the Damascus Road when he experienced the risen Christ and Christ spoke to him decisively. and turned him around and made him into an apostle. That's a technical term to describe a man who sent out in the name of Christ and with the authority of Christ. The word in the Greek literally means one of the sent ones. One of the sent ones. He's been sent by Christ, the Lord of the cosmos, who's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. That Paul is the emissary of God, the ambassador of God to this world. From God to you. And it's not just Christ sending him out, Paul says, and Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, by the will of God the Father. This is the God who imposes his will on our creation. And through, if you do a study in Ephesians, you'll see that term, the will of God, crops up again and again. He works all things according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God the Father is the one who holds the world and governs the world and rules the world and directs the world. And so Christ is a double emissary. He's sent by God the Father through God the Son to this world with words of truth. An illustration like this, you know, let's say Hannah and Ben and Aaliyah, my three oldest children, are out. And Josiah says, well, the four older ones are out playing in the yard or talking in the yard. And mummy or daddy sends Sammy, the youngest son, out with a message. Mummy says, it's time to come in for lunch. And they say to him, who are you to tell me what to do? And of course, he's the youngest child in the family. He's got zero authority. But the first two words of the wee lad's sentence reveals the core of the issue. Mummy says, it's time to come in for lunch. And Sammy, who's a wee lad, 6 years of age, when he stands there on the grass in the front lawn, he stands as an emissary of mother and father with their authority, bringing their message to his older siblings. And they ignore him at their peril. And that's precisely what's going on in the Christian message. God has sent his Son into this world. He's actually the first one called an apostle in Hebrews 3, verse 1. He's the apostle of God, sent out by God. And then Christ sends out his apostles, full of the Spirit, to this world. And these apostles speak with the authority of God, and we ignore them at our peril. Here's where the scientist stands up again. And the scientist will say, well, hold on a second. But science already knows God doesn't exist. How does science know that? Well, science already knows that the Bible that you have wasn't given by God. Science has already told us. We've looked back. We've examined all this. There are hundreds of books in the New Testament era. And really, the church didn't decide on the canon of the New Testament, what books were allowed in, what books should be allowed out, until the 4th century, late on, 386, 397, with Athanasius' letter and the Council of Carthage. And so, do you see, for the first 400 years, people were in flux, didn't know which books were New Testament, which books were not. And so, this is all a creation of men, misogynistic, patriarchal men, who kept certain books out of the Bible and allowed other books into the Bible. And you'll have intelligent men saying this. People like Bart Ehrman in Chapel Hill. And you hear stuff like that, and it might cause your knees to quake. You might watch the Bible on CNN or one of those documentaries, and you think, wow, is there really any foundation for anything that we're saying? And the way they make it sound is that there was total chaos, and no one had any idea which books had authority and which books didn't have authority. Now, how do you respond to that if you're a Christian? Very quickly, let me say this. in a sense, there's some truth. There's always a little bit of truth in the devil's lie. So there was some debate for 400 years as to which book should be in the canon and which book should be out. But what they don't tell you is it really only was the book of Hebrews, 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and the book of Revelation and the book of James. There was debate about those, as men with fallen minds wrestled over the authority of these books. And yes, the final list that we have today was completed in the 4th century, 386 and 397. And you'll hear people say, you know, there were thousands of Gospels, maybe not thousands, but tens, hundreds of Gospels. You know, Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Thomas, and there's only Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John found their way in because they fit the agenda of the patriarchs and Constantine and so forth and so on. But let's think about that for a second. Is that really credible? What these scientists are passing over when they tell you stuff like that is that you go back to AD 96, that's the Apostle John is probably still alive. We've got the writing of a guy called Clement, who was the Bishop of Rome at the end of the first century. He wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and in that he quotes with scriptural authority Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Titus, Hebrews, and 1 Peter as the word of God. Fast forward 20 years, Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, on his way to be put to death in AD 115, he also writes letters. He quotes the Gospel of Matthew, John, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, also alludes to Mark, Luke, Acts, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. 5 years later, Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John, he was discipled by Apostle John. When he was being on the way to being martyred, he also writes to the church in Philippi, and he quotes Scripture, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John as authoritative words from God in heaven to man on earth. You have Irenaeus then, a few years later, who's a disciple of Polycarp. So Irenaeus is a man who knew a man who knew the Apostle John. And Irenaeus says, there are four Gospels. And it's fitting there are four Gospels because there are four points of the compass. Now, I disagree with that point. But it's interesting that Irenaeus, writing in 60 years after John died, says that of course there are only four Gospels. Because there are four points of the compass. Now, if the scientists are correct, he lived in an age when there was rampant confusion. People didn't know there were tens, 20 numbers of Gospels. People were all confused, didn't know which was a Gospel, which wasn't a Gospel. Massive confusion. No, Irenaeus says, no, there were four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so you go back in church history as far as you want to go, and you find people who believed in the resurrection, people who believed in the apostolic scriptures and the apostolic tradition contained in the New Testament writings, and they quoted them at such length that it's been said, if you took the church fathers and stitched together all of their quotations of the New Testament, you'd have an almost complete copy of the New Testament scriptures, because these men believed the New Testament mattered. Now, those are things that you'll never hear from Bart Ehrman, because he's tyrannizing the data. He wants to see what he wants to see. But facts are stubborn things. And so the question is then, why is there so much skepticism about the Bible? And the answer very simply is, hasn't that always been the case? Hasn't that always been the point of the devil's attack when he spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden? What were the first words out of the devil's mind? Has God said? Because he knows if he wants to take people away from the truth of God, he's got to start by undermining the Word of God. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, why did he come to his own and his own did not? Why did the Jews butcher him and the Romans butcher him? Why did these two representatives, religious man in the Jewish nation and secular man in the Roman nation, why did these two kind of summary nations embracing the whole world, why did they butcher Christ? And the reason is because man doesn't want to hear from God. There's something in our nature that is profoundly anti-authoritarian. We're hostile to God in mind. Sin has defiled us. It's consumed us. It's deceived us. And when God speaks, we don't want to listen. As Jesus says again and again when he's teaching, he says, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's a quotation from Ezekiel. I think it's 13 or 12. And when Ezekiel the prophet says, basically, the people have ears, but they don't hear, because they are a rebellious house. It's like when you have your iPhone connected to your headphones and you're listening and you pull and you disconnect it and you stop hearing anything because the wire's disconnected. And Ezekiel says, and Jesus says, human beings have this horrible habit of disconnecting their ears when God speaks. And so we're studying the book of Ephesians. And why are we studying the book of Ephesians? Well, there are many reasons. It'll help you live your Christian life. It'll improve your marriage. It'll improve your relationship to your children. All of these things. It'll make your church experience better. But the number one reason we're studying the book of Ephesians is because it's the Word of God. It comes from God through the apostles of God to the people of God. And it has God's authority and it's true. And it's a witness from God, not just how to live in the physical world, but how to stand between the two worlds, the physical world and the real world behind this world that is more real than this world, the heavenly places in which much of our best business is done for the glory of God. And so if you want to be equipped to live between these two worlds, you've got to have a true witness with true authority and words you can trust and lean upon. And that's precisely what you have with the apostles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And just like the children, when one child says to another, "Mummy says it's time to come home for lunch," the first two words hold all of the authority and power of the sentence. And so it is from the pulpit. I'm just a mere man. Who am I to tell you how to live? But it's not Neil saying it. God says, Father says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I plead with you this morning. Maybe some of you are hardening your heart to God's word. And the psalmist says to you, today if you hear God's word, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. You might not want to hear what God says, but you need to hear what God says because it's true and it's the way to life. Every other pathway leads away from God to death. And so Jesus says to you, I am the way and the truth and the life. I have not come to deceive you. I've come to lead you in life, to have life in abundance. And this is everlasting life, that you might know me, the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Oh, listen and live. Listen and live. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, for your word. We thank you, O God, for its truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and deliver us, O God, from the high priests of this world who would say that there are other religions or science is the authority. These are all the minds of men. But in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, we have the mind of God. And we pray, O Lord, that you will open our eyes and open our ears. We might listen to you and to your word alone, our Father. For Jesus' sake, amen.